Exodus 8, verse 24. It is here in Exodus 8, the Bible tells us that the nation of Egypt experienced a plague. This plague, as we mentioned last week, was the plague of flies. The flies, God said, were going to come upon Egypt. Swarm after swarm of flies would be upon Egypt. But God said his people located in the land of Goshen, they would not be affected by the flies. We start with Exodus 8, verse 24 tonight, and it is here that God says the plague of flies was so bad, the nation of Egypt was corrupted. Now think about that. You live in an area, you are in a place where there are so many flies. Flies in the air, flies everywhere you can see, even on the ground, and they are corrupting the ground. The New American Standard probably clarifies the thought a little bit. The NASB says the country of Egypt was being laid waste. Flies were so numerous they were destroying life for the Egyptians. Things were so bad that in Exodus 8, verse 25, the Bible says the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he actually called for Moses and Aaron. And this is where we start tonight, Exodus 8, the 25th verse. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go. Go, ye sacrifice to your God in the land." Well, after we look at this, we find that Pharaoh was willing for Israel to go. But he was not willing to let Israel go all that far. Pharaoh said, yes, you can honor your God. You can pay respect. You can worship Jehovah. But you need to do it where I can keep an eye on you. You need to stay here in the land. Well, if you were to read verse 26, and you can skim that quickly, I think you will notice that Moses said, this is not acceptable. Pharaoh, I understand your proposal, but this does not go far enough. Staying in the land of worship, it's not enough. So then as we skip down a couple more verses, Exodus 8, verse 28, we find here that Pharaoh broadened, he expanded his offer. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to Jehovah your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. And then he throws in a little footnote, entreat for me. By the way, when you're out there sacrificing to your God, pray for me. Pharaoh wanted Israel to stay under his control. He thought he was the one who was in charge. Now, as we look at this section of Exodus 8 and really this surrounding section in the book of Exodus, we, as we see the events unfolding, we're really faced with a question. Who was in charge? Who was the one who was in control? Who was at the helm? Pharaoh, of course, thought he was the one who was in control. But God was trying to communicate to this ruler, realize that you're not the one who is ultimately in control. God was saying, I am not only the God of the Hebrews, but I'm the God of the Egyptians. I'm the God of all people. And you need to recognize, you need to submit to my authority. The question about who is the one who is really in control is still a question that is appropriate for our day. We see competing powers. We see a lot of different things. And because of the time that we live in, we should ask ourselves and we should answer this question on a regular basis, who or what is in control? Well, if we were to investigate this, we would find a relatively easy answer. The Bible tells us that the one who is truly in control of all things is the person known as Jesus Christ. This morning, if you were present, we examined some things about the Lord. But tonight, we want to continue with that basic subject, but we want to expand on some of the things that were discussed earlier in the day. This evening, I want to think about Jesus from the standpoint of the fact that he's a king and that he has a kingdom. Tonight, we want to look at some specific verses which tell us about this king. And they inform us to at least some degree about his kingdom. With the exception of two verses, every passage that's going to be used tonight is going to be read. But there are two verses that I'd like you to keep in mind. The first verse that I'm not going to read, but I would like you to keep it in your mind, is Revelation 19:16. Now, I used this passage this morning, and I think some at least turned there at some point before the we got to tonight. And that passage says that Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's also the Lord of Lords. Most translations, I think, if you check the most English versions, will have King of Kings and Lord of Lords in capital letters. As was mentioned this morning, this is a way of saying, shouting, if you will. Just like we use capital letters today when we're typing something out or we see a message in all capital letters, it's a way of saying this is important. Or maybe somebody can't type, but at least in the Bible, it was a way of saying this is important, this is significant. It's almost like shouting at somebody. When we see then in Revelation 19:16, Jesus is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. This is a way of saying he's no third world king. It's a way of saying he's not king over 10 or 20% of the planet or most of the earth. It's a way of saying that Jesus is king over every king. He's Lord over every lord. He's king and lord over every country, every person, every culture, and every creature. Spiritual, as far as heavenly creature, demonic creature, or earthly creature. Now, the idea of a king, let alone the idea of a king over all things, is difficult for us to grasp. Our government, the system that we live under in this country, is not set up like a king. We do not have a single power that's like a dictator. And even if such did exist in this country, our king, our dictator, our single ruler would still not have control over all the countries that exist in the world. But imagine a ruler. Imagine a single individual who is so powerful, he literally has power over life and death, power, authority, complete, supreme over everything, not only in the country that we live, but over every other place on the earth. And even authority, even full power over things in heaven. This is what the scriptures are talking about in Revelation 19:16 when they say Jesus is King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. The second passage, if you would, keep in mind, is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. Peter was talking to some Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says, you're familiar with David's throne. David was a king and he was reigning. God promised in the Old Testament that one was going to, again, receive that power. He was going to reign on David's throne, and Peter essentially says Jesus is that one. He was raised up, God has put him on the right hand, and he's reigning now on David's throne. And this type of reign is unusual. It's not the political, the earthly kind of reign that we associate with human rulers, but we might say that it is a super reign. Jesus, as we mentioned, Revelation 19:16, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's ruling from heaven. He's over all things. Now, with these two passages in mind, Acts 2, 22 to about 32, and Revelation 19:16 in mind, let's find some passages to read. I'm going to, in just a few minutes, read from Matthew chapter 13. The specific verse is going to be Matthew 13, verse 41. Now, this chapter and this section, as far as what Jesus is discussing, is one of the places where the Lord says that he's going to one day return. Now, so far, that's not happened. We know that Jesus is talking about his return at the end of time because in Matthew 13, verse 41, he there refers to the end of the world. Now, as we think about what he's talking about here, remember what was said about Revelation 19 and Acts 2. Jesus was raised up, Acts 2, to reign as king, and he is now King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, Revelation chapter 19. So he began that reign, Acts 2, more than 2,000 years ago. And he, as we're going to see from Matthew 13, is going to continue that reign. He now continues that reign. And this reign will last, Matthew 13, until time ends. This single fact allows us to put Jesus in a distinctive category. There is no other human ruler that's like this. That ruler that thought he was all-powerful, back there in Exodus chapter 8, he's been dead for a long time. His rule ceased many years ago. And every other king, every other queen, every other president, every other potentate that we can list, past, present, and future, will also be subject to death. Their rule is not going to last. Jesus, though, is a lasting king. He does not tire out. He does not wear out. He does not die out. He does not get thrown out. And he's certainly not going to be voted out. If you found Matthew 13, let's look at what we find in verse 41. The Son of Man, this is the king. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. The Lord says when he returns, the kingdom is still going to be his. He received that authority on the day of Pentecost. He used it on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus says when he returns at the end of time, he's still going to be on the throne. This is a great point from Matthew 13. But this is not the only thing that we find about the king and the kingdom. Most kings have servants. Even if we look at our situation in the United States, we have a president instead of a king. But President Obama has various people who work for him, and they are his servants. Here, though, as we look at Jesus, we find that he also has servants. We're not going to look at other passages, but if we were to do that, we'd find that the number of servants that he has is really beyond our ability to imagine how many there are. And then we have another point, a third point from Matthew 13, verse 41. The Lord says in his kingdom, as he looks at what he reigns over, he says there are some people who are involved with some bad things. These bad things are summed up by the word stumbling and iniquity. It's one thing to reign over a country. There are some people that want to become a dictator, or they want to become president or king or queen or prince or whatever it is. And maybe they achieve this goal. But you know, even if they do, they do not know every single thing about the citizens in their kingdom. In America, there is at least some concern about people being spied on. I joke sometimes with my mom that she may not want to send things like her family bun recipe because, you know, the NSA will have that. But, you know, some tonight may have had at some point in the past a cell phone tapped. Or maybe we've had some emails looked at by prying eyes. Matthew 13, verse 41, though, says that there's this king, there is this power, there is this potentate. And he knows not only the small stuff, but he knows the big stuff. The Lord knows, the king knows who his people are and who they're not. And for those who are not part of his kingdom, the Lord says he has knowledge of them. These are the people that are involved with sin, iniquity, things like stumbling. And the Lord says, as king, I'm able to determine who these people are, and I'm not going to allow them into my eternal kingdom. Well, as we think about this, it begins to help us understand some things early in the life of Christ. Do we remember how people like John the Baptist came along and said, repent? This was a common message by Jesus, John the Baptist, and others. Repent, turn your lives around. Then what did those preachers say after they gave the command to repent? Repent. Repent, why? Because, do you remember? The kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of Christ, the writers went on to say, is at hand. Well, preachers said repent because this kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is a place that cannot tolerate sin. For a person to be in the kingdom of Christ, and certainly in the eternal sense, they have to be washed in the blood of the king. When it comes to earthly kingdoms, though, typically kings and presidents are not all that concerned about their citizens. As long as their citizens are not out robbing, as long as the citizens are not out murdering people, as long as they sort of, you know, stay within that general parameter of being a good, reasonably good citizen. You know, they might lie and they might cheat sometimes, and as long as they just do the small stuff and they're not big-time criminals. The rulers say, that's okay, we're probably going to let you go, we're not all that concerned about it. The King of Kings says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you've got to live in a particular way. You can't live according to the ways of the world. My standard is one of righteousness. And I'm looking at the people as they go through life. I'm making determinations as far as if you're one of the people involved with the iniquity and so forth that we read about in Matthew chapter 13. If we're not connected with the king, we're not part of his kingdom. And if we're not part of his kingdom, heaven's not going to be our home unless that state changes. If we back up a little bit, in the book of Matthew, a few chapters, we can go back to the Sermon on the Mount and see what we find in Matthew chapter 6. It is here, as we think about Jesus, the king, that as he gave this great sermon, he had some other things to say about the kingdom. In fact, several things about the kingdom. But we want to look at just this well-known verse, Matthew 6, verse 33. It is here Jesus said, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Today there are some individuals, as we look at life, who seek citizenship in a particular country. When it comes to receiving citizenship in America, there are some people, and this is a fact that most know, but there are some people who have literally risked everything. Their lives, their property, their family members. There are people who have risked, they've spent a lot of money, to get some really bad people to help them come to this nation. Others, we see this from time to time, they want to maybe go from a place down south, maybe in the area of Cuba, they want to find citizenship in America, so they will construct a rickety raft. And they get out there in dangerous waters, shark-infested waters, water that's subject to all kinds of turbulence, and they will try to make it to America to seek citizenship. When it comes to earthly citizenship, people are often willing to risk all that they have. Willing to risk losing an arm, willing to risk losing their legs, an eye, really willing to risk everything to receive citizenship for a few years in another nation. When we think about citizenship in God's kingdom, though, what do we find as far as people willing to invest? Well, if we look at our country, we find people, as they seem to regard citizenship in God's kingdom, they seem to see it as so insignificant, they're not willing to invest hardly anything in it. The king says citizenship in his kingdom is worth all we have. He says this is the thing that really matters. My kingdom is the only thing that's going to count for eternity. And you, as you look at this kingdom, you need to be willing to invest every single thing that you have, whatever that costs as far as time, talent, money, whatever it is, every ounce of strength that we have. If we canvassed the whole earth, if we were able to canvass the whole universe, we would find, after we looked at all that exists, there's nothing more important than being a citizen of God's kingdom. And even though that's true, As we look at life, we find again and again people who are more willing to expend time, money, and effort to become a citizen of America by coming from a country like Mexico than people being willing to pursue the kingdom of God. That's sad. That's also wrong. Jesus said when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, people need to seek it. And the Lord said you not only need to seek it, but he said people need to seek it first. The kingdom of God is worth everything that we have, in part because of who heads it. If you turn to Matthew 6, and I know that several of us have, let's move our eyes over to what we find in Matthew chapter 7. It's here we find another famous verse, Matthew 7, verse 21, but this passage is also relevant to tonight's material. Here Jesus talks about what must be done to be a member of his kingdom. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into," here it is again, "the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." In nations like America, people may submit an application for citizenship. Or maybe Canada, maybe Britain, some other country. And we know that as people submit these applications, sometimes the apps are denied. People, and this doesn't necessarily, is not necessarily limited to citizenship, but people will sometimes be waiting for an envelope. They have submitted a process, maybe it's maybe it's a college application, maybe it's a job or something else, and they go out every single day and they check that mailbox. They're waiting for that special envelope. And such is certainly true when it comes to citizenship. People will apply and they will check every single day, maybe sometimes multiple times on a day, and they will look for that envelope. And you know, one day, that paper arrives. And I've not been at too many of those mailboxes, but I've seen some people when they find the mail carrier is coming down, and they go down and the mail carrier finally says, "Today's the day. Here's your envelope." And they rip it open and they're thinking, "Oh, here it is. Surely it's going to be approved." And as they look at that piece of paper, you know what it's stamped on? Denied. You wanted to be a citizen of America. You wanted to be a citizen of this particular country, and you've been denied. Well, in some cases, there is an appeals process. And it might take a long time, but it's possible to make an appeal. Jesus says, though, there is no appeal process. If we want to be a member of his kingdom, we've got to seek it. Matthew 6:33. And to properly seek it, Matthew 7, verse 21 tells us that we've got to obey. Well, what happens, Lord, if we go through our lives and we fail to be obedient and we one day stand before you? What's the appeals process? How do we get our second shot? The Lord says there is no second shot. Your shot was, your chance, your opportunity was in the life that you had. And if you use those years in some other way, you're going to die in sin. There's another kingdom called hell. And that's the kingdom that you're going to need to be a citizen of because you have rejected me. We've looked at some of the key references as far as Christ and the kingdom in the life of Jesus. And like I said, the Sermon on the Mount would provide many others. But I do want to touch on briefly some of the other things that we find in the other 23 books of the New Testament. And one of these passages in my mind that's important comes from the book of Acts. It's Acts 14, verse 22. Again, this is a passage that's not foreign to us, but it's not one that we use perhaps all that often. If we were trying to gain access as far as citizenship to another country, we would have to go through some kind of process, and more than likely we would face a lot of difficulties. Just getting, if you've ever had to get a visa, or if you've ever had to get a passport, you may know about some of the hassles that are involved with those kinds of documentation. But to actually become a citizen of another country can require a great deal of difficulty. Notice what's said when it comes to being a citizen of God's kingdom. The 22nd verse. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? The Bible in this verse gives us a promise. It's going to require some difficulty. Many tribulations are going to be necessary. I was once in a plane, coming back from Russia and Ukraine, and I was once in a plane sitting next to a woman, and we engaged in a conversation. And she said, "I'm now a citizen of the United States." And she said, "I can remember the first time after my citizenship was granted that I walked into a U.S. store. I don't know which store that was, but apparently it was a decent-sized grocery store." And she said, "I cried. I bawled." I said, "Well, was somebody mean to you?" She said, "No, I saw food on the shelves." And not only did I see food on the shelves, I mean, there was food everywhere I looked. Where I came from, I mean, you might find a lot of shelves and just four or five items. But she said the shelves were stocked. I just could not believe the amount of food. Well, that experience doesn't begin to describe, but it kind of points us in the direction of what heaven will be like. People always say, you know, we spent our lives, we suffered so many things. Was heaven worth it? And then when we walk into the store, if you will, and we see the shelves, oh yes. Unbelievably wonderful. No question about what it was worth. Paul, in one of his letters, made that point. He said, essentially, this is a really loose paraphrase, but he said, I've looked at the trouble in the world. And I've looked over here on the other hand as far as what heaven offers, what the kingdom of God is like. And Paul, as he makes that comparison, he essentially says, I put both things in a scale. I wanted to know if what heaven offers is worth the suffering that I'm going through. And as Paul balanced those things out, he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. The sufferings for the present time, he said, are light. Sometimes as people think about heaven, they look at it in very materialistic terms. Our next reference, moving a little deeper into the New Testament, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the final chapters in this book, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51. I mention this passage because sometimes as we sing our songs, and I'm not faulting the songs, but I do think it's worthwhile to make an observation. Sometimes when we sing songs, we may be left with the impression that heaven is going to be a place that offers a lot of material things. The song that maybe in my mind best illustrates this point is A Mansion Over the Hilltop. We may not have the idea that every person is going to have a palace in heaven and there's going to be a spa and a pool in the backyard. But if that's our conception of heaven, we need to rethink some things. Paul, as he talks about the afterlife, says this, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul said the flesh and blood lifestyle that we have here, it's not going to be in heaven. Things are going to be changed. We don't have a full grasp. We don't have a full understanding of what it's going to be like. But Paul says it's going to be radically different. And this is the overriding point. It's not going to be a material place, and it's not going to be a material sphere like we have now, but there are going to be a lot of changes. So when we think about the kingdom of God, it's going to be better. Now somebody says, well, to me, that's kind of difficult to process. There might be a lot of illustrations for it, but I think of it in these terms. In the last 100 years, we have seen technology shift in a lot of different ways. I'm now old enough to remember a time when typewriters were a really desirable item. I mean, if you had an IBM Selectric typewriter, you were doing well. You were in the big time. You had moved up from the manual typewriter, and the manual was something that not everybody had. But if you had one of those Selectric typewriters and you had the little balls that you could swap out and have different fonts, I mean, you were living high on the hog. But you know now, if people know what an IBM Selectric typewriter is, they don't want it. People are not even satisfied with some basic PCs. You know, we can't imagine going back to an electric typewriter, let alone a manual one. And surely a similar thing is going to be true with the body as far as what is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right now, our bodies might look pretty good. We're thinking, well, hey, they work. And they work very, very well. But Paul is promising people, he says, the current body is corruptible. It breaks down. It is capable of so many issues. But he says, in eternity, in the kingdom of God, there is a body which is far more glorious than the one we have now. We're not going to have any of the shortcomings that we have now as far as sickness and disease and some of the other issues that we face in life. And he says, it's worth it. Pursue the kingdom of God like we see in Matthew chapter 6. The technology, if we may use this word for the new body, will never need updated. And it will never need replaced. If we're willing to live for Christ, to seek that kingdom first, we will not be disappointed. Another passage, this one also written by Paul that deals with the kingdom of God, comes from the 2 Thessalonian letter. It's going to come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first chapter, verse 5. As we look at the Thessalonian congregation, we find that it seems to have been composed of some people who were really some fine people. And some of these Christians, they were young, they were growing, they were maturing in the faith. But as these people were trying to get some spiritual traction, they were also facing some difficult times. So Paul, in this second letter, chapter 1, verse 5, he offers them some encouragement with these words, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end, that ye may be counted worthy, there's our key word, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Have you ever thought about this verse? God says to us that we can be worthy of his kingdom of heaven. Now, when it comes to America, we typically don't give a lot of thought to being a worthy citizen. Sometimes certain groups are given some special attention from time to time. But imagine, if you will, a situation where a high power, in this case God, says you are worthy, you are deserving of this citizenship. The King of all, Jesus Christ, says to people, you can be worthy of me. Not personally worthy, but if we're willing to seek his kingdom, Matthew 6, if we're willing to do his will, Matthew 7, verse 21, the Lord says you have done what's necessary to be deemed worthy of my kingdom. Sometimes when we think of worthy, we think, well, there must be some kind of process. Do we have to do a bunch of good stuff to be worthy? That is, we're going to merit salvation. Maybe we need to be a charter member. We need to give a certain amount of our income. Paul was writing to people who had accessed the kingdom, and he says, you're worthy, you're trying to do what's right. Let's back up a verse. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:5, let's back up to verse 4. He says there, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions, and then he says, which ye endure. What's going to make a person worthy of God's kingdom? Not that we are personally worthy, but here Paul said you've endured. You've done the will of God, and you're willing to stick with it. Well, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek the kingdom. Seek it first. Endure. But you know, there's some people who are not willing to endure. They're willing to seek it. But it's like the person that puts in his or her application for citizenship in another country, and they don't follow through. Well, there's a pretty good chance that they're not going to receive an approved request for that. As we think about the kingdom of God, it is not a place for slackers. But we, though, as we look at our country, find some people who do have that view of God's kingdom. They think that somehow they can aimlessly drift into it, and that God is so loving, and he's just going to kind of accept people. It doesn't work that way. Remember Acts 14:22? Through many tribulations, we've got to enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to be something that we can get to, but we're going to have to pay a cost for it. And if we're willing to pay that cost, our next passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at, we find in verse 18, tells us that it is going to be well worth everything that we experience. Almost at the end of the book, Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom the glory forever and ever be. Amen. God has a heavenly kingdom for his people. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is over. Sometimes people in this life are thinking about a kingdom here on this earth. Well, that might be an attractive option if that's what God had set up, but God says that's not my plan. I have a heavenly kingdom. And not only do I have a heavenly kingdom, but I have the ability to save you. I have the ability to see you through the things that you go through in life if you're willing to commit to me. Other passages that we'll not look at tonight, but other passages say that we can be an heir of the kingdom. And not a partial heir. Sometimes when it comes to the execution of a will, a person says, lawyer perhaps, you're going to receive 1% of the will. And this other guy, he's getting 70%. But God says, if you're an heir, you're a full heir. Being a kingdom citizen means that God's people have access to the greatest fortune on heaven, or in heaven and earth. And the Lord has the key. He's able to unlock this door when he does return at the end of time. There's another New Testament writer. Peter went on to say that the kingdom is eternal. The treasures, the blessings, the kingdoms of this earth, they may last, they may have some luster for a while, but they don't last. Peter said that God's kingdom is eternal. When Jesus' kingdom is given to the people, it can't be consumed. It's not going to rust. It's not going to lose its value. It's not going to be boring. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, says, I have a kingdom. It is eternal. I want you to be in it. I've died to put you in it. It is more than you could possibly imagine or ever want. And you can be a full heir to it. Do you want to be one of my people? How can anyone in their right mind say, I don't want to be part of that kingdom? It's not worth my seeking first. It's not willing. It's not worth all that I have. Common sense says that's the wrong kind of attitude. Tonight, we hope that you're someone that realizes that that kingdom does exist. It is eternal. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It can't fade away. And one day it's going to be received by people. Will we be one of the people that receives that eternal kingdom? There's no reason for us not to be. But to receive that, remember Matthew 7, verse 21? We've got to be obedient. And that obedient begins by belief. We've got to have faith that the king does exist. He's got that kingdom. He wants us to be part of it. And then as we saw, that kingdom, he can't be involved with sin. So to be part of the kingdom of God, That's why we said Jesus, John the Baptist, and others preached that message of repentance. We've got to change if we want to be part of the kingdom. And then if we'll confess that belief in him, the Bible says we can become part of the kingdom. We can be baptized into him, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, join with him, and then when it's time to enjoy that kingdom, be with him, his people, for all eternity. It's a great promise, but is it a promise that we're entitled to because we've been obedient to him? Let's consider that. Let's think about that and make sure we're on the right side of it as we stand and sing the selected song.